Let's pray together. Father, you have transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, for those of us who are in Christ. And Father, you have given us your Holy Spirit, your Spirit who indwells us, who empowers, enables us, and gives us that strength, ability to serve as priests in this New Testament age, as ambassadors for Christ, to proclaim your goodness, your glory, your grace to those around us. Father, help us to focus on your glory this morning. Change our hearts. Draw us near to you. Encourage us from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, great to see you this morning. Let me take care of one small matter, and this will matter to those of you who are new to our fellowship. Those of you who are visitors, we're glad you're here this morning. Let me point out something for you here. This bulletin, you have a QR code, and I don't really need to explain much to you what this means. Take a picture of this, and you'll have a chance to find out a little bit more about who we are. And after the service, there's a place straight back where there's some more information for you. I'd love to greet you personally, say hello, and just welcome you. We're glad that the Lord has drawn you here and allowed us to cross paths this day. Second, I am so glad, at least I got this done this week. I got notes for us. And Hunter, I think, is going to help me a little bit with the screen. I didn't quite get all that put into place. I'm still getting worked up to speed here in my new role, so thanks for your patience. Well, let's get started this morning. What I'd love to do is to continue our time in the book of Ezekiel. Let me start this way. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you may be familiar with him, well-known author and pastor at Westminster Chapel for about 30 years during the last century. Located in the middle of London, he starts his ministry right at the start of World War II. You can only imagine what that was like. He serves as the pastor through that terrible time and then for a number of years afterwards. As he's preaching through the book of Ezekiel, he gets to chapter 36, which is where we will be this morning, and he asks this question at the start of one of his sermons: what does it take to change man? And as he goes through, he offers several explanations, and he says, well, there's the perspective from the authorities, our governmental authorities, if there's greater dependence on government institutions, man will change. Lloyd-Jones says he looks at the philosophers, and the philosophers offer this explanation. Oftentimes they say, if we change the environment of man, man will change and improve. Others will offer the need for greater wealth or better education. And Lloyd-Jones rejects all of those proposals. He states this, that man's greatest need is simply to be made right with God. As we've looked through Ezekiel last week, and as we've been tracking with Brent through the book of Daniel the last couple of months, we understand that the people of Israel at that time were not right with God. And they were entering a time of discipline, punishment, and judgment. And we covered some of that last week. Let's look at some of that material now. And then we're going to ask the very important question as we go through this review. At the very end, we're going to ask the question once again, why? Okay? If you have your notes in front of you, you can jot a few things down. If not, perhaps you just follow through. In 605, as we looked at last time, one of the most important dates in world history, not necessarily biblical history, but world history, Nebuchadnezzar arrives on the stage of world history, defeats the coalition of the Assyrians and the Egyptians, doesn't just defeat them, he smashes them. and establishes himself and the Babylonian Empire as the rulers of the world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, as he's returning to Babylon, passes through Judah, just a quick excursion by his standards, defeats Jerusalem, takes captive with him Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and takes them back with him to the palace in Babylon, which is where Daniel and his colleagues will serve. They will serve the king, they will serve the Lord in that ministry assignment. A few years later, 597, Nebuchadnezzar has to return to Judah because there is an uprising once again in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. The young king Jehoiachin, only 18 years old, has declared that he is not going to submit himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar makes a return trip, and it only takes him a short time to once again defeat and subjugate Judah. He will take with Nebuchadnezzar will take with him this time into captivity, as the scriptures Ezekiel identifies, also 2 Kings. Not only is Ezekiel's wife, 10,000 others, along with King Jehoiachin, are taken captive, and off to Babylon they go. But Ezekiel, his wife, and good portion of that 10,000 group of captives wind up in a different location, about 50 miles or so downriver in a city called Tel Aviv. And as you remember, if you were here with us last time, it's not the same Tel Aviv that exists in Israel today. It's a different Tel Aviv on the Euphrates River. That's where Ezekiel is going to serve in his ministry. Starting in 593, he's very specific. He identifies when he begins his ministry, his writing, and when he begins to receive visions of the Lord concerning what is ultimately going to come. We stopped there last time, and this morning we'll continue. And we need to look at one other really important date, 586. Circle that, point an arrow to it, do what you need to do on your notes. Because that date and that event is simply the most horrific, most catastrophic event in Israel's Old Testament history, Selah. It is devastating. Nebuchadnezzar will return for his third and final time to defeat the nation of Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem. For 18 months, he will conduct a siege, and towards the end of that time, as some reports are given to us, Nebuchadnezzar, once the defenses are broken down, will systematically move into the city. He begins with the outer walls, taking them apart, literally destroying them, and then moving into the city, taking apart significant buildings, including the royal palace, and then finally arrives at the temple itself. After he has taken everything of value that's left in the temple, takes it out, sets the temple on fire for the next 24 hours, and the physical surrounding of the city is completely destroyed. Numbers vary concerning the actual number of people who were killed, but it's thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands who ultimately lose their lives. Those who are not killed are taken into captivity. And there's only a few left who will remain in Judah. And ironically, that's where Jeremiah will remain, only for a short period of time, if you know his story. And the question is this: why? Why does God allow these horrific things to happen to his chosen people? Ezekiel will answer that question about 65 times in his book with this phrase, "so that they will know that I am the Lord." 65 times. Judgment is not only for the purpose of punishment, but here's a key phrase. I love the way that one commentator stated this. He says, "Judgment is not strictly for the purpose of punishment, but it is redemptive. How can punishment be redemptive? God's purpose in judgment is not to destroy the peoples he has created. That is part of the process, yes. But to bring them back into harmony with his creation purposes for them. Before we get to chapter 36, turn with me, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 33. Verses 21 and 22. I want to look at something and then set the stage for the rest of our time in Ezekiel chapter 36. 33 verses 21 and 22, let me read. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, a fugitive, now some of your Bibles will read refugees, depending on which translation you have. Here the English Standard Version will read, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord has been upon me in the evening before the fugitive came. That's a real key phrase. And he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Let me describe the situation. Let me illustrate it this way. Use your imagination a little bit at this moment. The ministry of Ezekiel starts in 593. Destruction of the city occurs in 586. 585, about 5-6 months later, this fugitive arrives. Let me describe the situation. For about 7.5 years, Ezekiel, as we discussed last time, is in the unenviable position of doing ministry amongst a stubborn and obstinate people. He is going to proclaim to the nation and to the Jewish people and to the remnant that he's with that judgment is coming, and the people of Judah are going to reject him. Great ministry assignment, isn't it? 7.5 years he will perform this ministry. Now, please use your imaginations for a little bit. It is evening, and the whole tone and tenor of Ezekiel's message and ministry changes from destruction and punishment. The next 6-7 chapters, from this point in chapter 33 through the end of chapter 39, he will deliver a series of 6 messages, apparently all in one setting, focusing on hope, restoration, and a special, unique place that Judah has in the future. Can you imagine being in that context after 7.5 years listening to Ezekiel with one specific message? The next morning, this refugee arrives and communicates not only to Ezekiel but to the leadership of Tel Aviv and announces, it's happened. Jerusalem is gone, destroyed. And the shock that must have been felt by the Jewish people at that moment could not be described. Where do we go from here? And what do we do? Judgment. It's not strictly punishment, but it is redemptive. God has a plan. And before we turn to Ezekiel 36, let me say this. If you feel that you have done something in your life that God is not able to forgive, please reconsider. Can any of us do worse than what God's chosen people have done? We're going to read in a few minutes, just a quick moment, a brief description of what they did to offend their holy God and how God responds to them. Ezekiel chapter 36, please. either a Bible in your pew or an electronic device, whatever's convenient for you, or if you are a little old school like I am, I've got a copy here, I've got my electronic device, all depends what setting I'm in concerning how I interact with God's Word. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will start in verse 16, or we'll take segments of it, work our way through and see what God has for us this morning. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, let me stop there, remind ourselves what that expression means. It's an expression that Ezekiel uses God uses exclusively of Ezekiel himself. It has nothing to do with the New Testament and with the Gospels. It's unique how God addresses Ezekiel with this phrase. Son of man, Ezekiel, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Second half of verse 17, quite honestly, I've been debating, do I read this? I just can't read it, okay? It's just too uncomfortable for me to read. You can read that on your own. I'm just going to jump to verse 18. It defines and describes how ugly the sin of Israel was before their holy God. Verse 18, I'll continue. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, and for the idols which they had defiled it. A number of years earlier, several centuries before, Moses is leading his people out of Egyptian captivity, and they wind up in the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And for almost a year, they will be there. Moses will interact with God, and he will receive the Mosaic Law, what we can also call the Constitution. It is that document, that system, that law that Israel will function under in order to interact with their God. And over the centuries, now to this point, Israel has, in essence, completely rejected that Constitution, the Mosaic Law. They have committed and poured an incredible amount of bloodshed, wars amongst themselves, and perhaps even worse, is they have defiled themselves spiritually by intentionally placing altars, pagan gods, Baal specifically, that they would prostrate themselves in front of and worship. What an offense that is to God. They are uniquely chosen, and yet the willfulness, the defiance of God's people. And God, in his sovereignty, has to address that. Let's continue on. Next section, we're going to jump through a little bit. Verse 22. And now we look at the restoration process that God is going to employ, what he is going to do. Let me read verses 20 through 21. Another section here. But when they came to the nations, whenever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Verse 21 is significant. But I had concern for my holy name. This is God now as he's communicating with Ezekiel. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. What happens is this, is the religious communities around Israel at this point, they're evaluating Israel. They are looking at Israel. They are looking at Israel's God. And one thing that they have determined, if Israel is removed from her land, which she was, then the God that they serve is not strong enough to protect his people. You understand what the thinking is? So what God is going to do now is he's going to communicate through Ezekiel. Not only is he strong enough, but he has an incredible plan to restore Israel to their land, where they will reside, as we understand, for 1,000 years. God's glory will radiate from Israel and impact the nations around the world. Let's continue on. Verse 22. And the equivalent of this passage, let me back up a little bit. One thing I did forget to point out to you, for those of you who are following with the outline, let me state this. At the beginning of that section, let me find it here so I can state it specifically. From the greatest, verses 16 through 38, from the greatest catastrophe in Israel's history to God's glorious plan for her future. Those are the two terms that you want to fill into that outline. From the greatest catastrophe in Israel's history to God's glorious plan for her future. The next section, verses 16 through 21 that we just quickly went through, the reason for God's judgment. Now this next section here, verses 22 through 32, the plan for Israel's restoration. Let's read a couple of verses together, make a couple of comments, and then I'll share with you an illustration and a story. The plan for Israel's restoration. Verse 22 begins, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, an expression of sovereignty that God uses in this book over 200 times. Only 300 times throughout the entire Old Testament. But when God speaks, he speaks firmly with authority to assure and to affirm his plan for his people. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, by the way, among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. A key reason for God's actions. Initially, when I looked at that, as I'm studying through that, I'm thinking to myself, why am I just a bit uncomfortable with that? And I'm thinking to myself, because I'm trying to put myself in this situation, and I can't do that. God deserves all of this attention. God deserves all of the praise, all of the glory that we can give him, because he is worthy. We are not. He is. Continuing on, verses 24 through 26 and the 27 through 28, notice what God is going to do. And I want you to ask yourself the question as I read through these verses. What is Judah's responsibility at this moment? What does God expect Judah, the people of Israel, to do at this moment? Listen, I, God, will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, a symbol of the blood sacrifice that is necessary in the Old Testament system to remove sin. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So how are we doing so far? What's Israel's responsibility up to this point? Next section, verses 27 through 28. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. One of the great, great individuals in church history is John Wesley. His story of and his conversion is well known. I'm going to share it with you. Wesley was born in England in the early 1700s. He was the 15th of 19 children. And one of those important lessons he learned as a child was, man, when dinner is called, you better not be late. But more importantly, through the course of his childhood, it was a Christian home. He learned from the scriptures. The parents, especially mom, was diligent in presenting God's word. And Wesley will wind up at Oxford. He will study for the ministry. And it is very interesting because he writes about himself and his own conversion experience. And he will state, he will go through university. He will obtain a religious education. He will be ordained for the Anglican Church. And shortly after he's done with his education, he will travel overseas from England to North America, where he will minister amongst the American Indian people to convert them to Christianity. And through that whole experience, Wesley just wasn't sure about his salvation. He failed miserably in his ministry assignment overseas. His heart and his passion was greater for a young lady, the daughter of the magistrates of Savannah, Georgia. She spurns him, she marries another individual, and Wesley finds himself on a ship back to England in total disgrace. He writes, he is in the middle of a storm and he is scared to death. Of death. He's not sure of his relationship with God. And the story continues. There are Moravian missionaries, if you know your church history, these missionaries have the Spirit of God in them. And they are literally singing and praising God as the boat is doing this, up and down, left and right. And Wesley writes at that moment, he says, I travel to North America to convert the Indians, but who is going to convert me? That's the response of this educated, ordained minister of God. He survives that storm. Returns to England a couple of months later, he writes, 1738, he is invited to a meeting on Aldersgate Street, where he will hear the words of Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith. And he writes, he says, for the first time, I understood the gospel. And here's the key. He knew the Spirit of God had indwelt him and had changed his heart. For the next 50 years, as we say, we know the rest of the story. Wesley will preach about 40,000 messages, write over 200 books, travel 400,000 kilometers, 250,000 miles, proclaiming, building the church of God. Because now the Spirit of God indwelt him and had transformed and changed him. That will be the transformation. That will occur in the future for the nation of Israel, but it hasn't happened yet. That's a time yet to come. And the question is for each one of us,
Has that happened to us? Have we, like John Wesley, finally surrendered ourselves to Christ and allowed Him to hang on the cross for our sins, which we deserved to suffer for? Have we made Christ Lord of our lives? And have we allowed the Spirit of God open our hearts to indwell us and to transform us and to use us for great purposes in His church? That's the question for each one of us. Let's continue moving through. Next section, last section of these notes, last section of the passage, referring to this incredible redemptive chapter in the book of Ezekiel, verses 33 to 38, the results of God's plan. Let me read just a few verses from this section, not the whole thing. Let me start in verse 35. And they will say, this is key and crucial, Israel will return to her land. Some of us are saying, but Andy, isn't Israel already in her land? And I will say, yes. The nation of Israel exists. My family, we were just there not quite 2 years ago before our return to the United States from ministry in Ukraine. But the type of work that God is discussing here in Ezekiel 36 hasn't happened yet in the nation of Israel. Not yet. That type of transformation has not occurred. And this is what is going to happen in the future for the nation of Israel. They will say, this land was desolate, but now has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Verse 36. Then the nations that are left around you, you shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase 65 times that Ezekiel uses. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Oh, here it is, the last phrase, and I will do it. Can we trust God to achieve His purposes and fulfill His promises? You thinking about that? The answer to that should be a resounding yes, absolutely. Two more things I want to do. We need to move into just a portion of chapter 37, probably the most famous of all the chapters in Ezekiel. Let me read a portion of it, just the first six verses, make some comments, and then we will conclude our time. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. There's a part of us that perhaps want to break out in song at this moment, don't we? Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones. And He said, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. In your margins, if you have your Bibles, you can write Genesis 2:7. That is exactly what God did way back in the Garden of Eden when He formed Adam from the dust of the ground and divinely breathed into him life. That is what God will do to Israel in the future. We trust, we hope and pray the near future. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he's preaching through Ezekiel 36, will ask another question over the same passage that we were just in. He will ask his audience, are you good enough for salvation? And the answer to that is, absolutely not. God, in his mercy, which we do not deserve, in his grace, which we do not deserve, has lavishly poured upon us and given us the privilege for our relationship to be restored. We are allowed to be reconciled, and there is absolutely nothing we can do in order to earn that privilege. God, in his goodness, God, in his grace, has redeemed us and will redeem the nation of Israel in the near future, fulfilling all of his promises, which is something we can trust and hope in. Amen. As Aaron and the worship team come up, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for, once again, time in your word. Father, we have just had a moment to pause and reflect on your incredible goodness and your glory. Father, thank you for your marvelous plan for us for the future, for the nation of Israel. Thank you, Father, that your glory will never be defamed. You are worthy of our attention, of our worship. And we look forward to the day in eternity when we will be in your presence and we will worship you forever. Thank you, Father. Encourage us this day, this week, to serve you with greater confidence and boldness, proclaiming the good news of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.